Good morning, everyone. I hope everyone is doing well. I know this morning was absolutely beautiful, and I was able to wear a long sleeve shirt out on the patio, so it was great to think about the feast coming up. Well, today is the Sabbath day, so let us come and sing joyfully to the Lord. Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout with songs of praise to him, for the Lord is an awesome God, a great King of gods. Come, let us worship and let us bow down and let us kneel in the presence of the Lord who made us. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the flock in his care. If only you would listen to his voice today. The writer of Psalm 95 here speaks with such exuberant joy on how we can approach our God in praise. He also refers to God in two different ways. He refers to him as a great king and as a shepherd. But then in a statement that he uses to reach through time, and it's like he's pleading with us, saying only, if you only would hear his voice today. He emphasizes today. Today is unique. We are gathered here, even virtually, or as one family, to worship and bow down before the great king. With that exuberant joy. I hope the Sabbath is joyful for you. Today we are here to prepare for a future, prepare for our part in that dramatic turning point in time's history. And in that pleading phrase, if only we would listen to God's voice today. American writer and theologian Frederick Buechner once wrote, in the entire history of the universe, let alone in your own history, listen to this, there has never been another day just like today. And there will never be another day just like it again. Today is the point to which all of your yesterdays have been leading since the hour of your birth. It is the point from which all of your tomorrows will proceed into the hour of your death. If you are aware of how precious today is, you could hardly live through it. But unless you are aware of how precious it is, you could hardly live through it. Or you could hardly be said to be living at all, rather. Unless we are aware of that, yes, today for you and I, for us, today is very important. Because today is the point to which all of your yesterdays have been leading to and the point from which all of your tomorrows will proceed. It is from this very specific perspective that we should view our calling. You know, a call has gone out. It is a call that we have to answer somehow or at a considerable loss, not answer. It is a high calling to men and women, to the old and to the young, a call to be of God in Christ Jesus, to be God's in whatever way you can, in whatever way you are able to be, with whatever joy we have, in whatever place among what other brothers and sisters, as we heard, that we are called to. So keeping this in mind, let's go to Philippians. Let's have a look at Philippians chapter 3. It is here that we're going to break into the text in verse 12. Paul is laying down in written words some tremendous thoughts, some tremendous things for the church in Philippi and for you and I. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on. Press on, meaning to follow after, to pursue. Continuing, that I may lay hold to take eagerly to seize, to possess, of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward. Now, reaching forward means stretch oneself forward onto or upon. To those things which are ahead, those things which are in front of you in place or in time. Verse 14, you and I, press towards the goal, or as the King James Version says, the mark, almost as if it is a target. What are we to do this for? The prize of the upward call, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So these tell us that today, if you hear God's call, you are to press on, follow after, pursue, lay hold, eagerly seize to possess, stretch yourself forward upon the goal, the target, which is before you. Something associated often with targets are arrows. I used to spend countless hours running around in the woods with bows and arrows, doing kind of reckless and insane things. But maybe some of you have some of those same experiences. In archery, you see the target before you. It's there. It's not hidden. It's always there in front of you. So you know where you want your arrow to go. But what happens before you can even strike the target with the arrow? You begin by what is called prepping your draw, which means getting into the right stance to ensure the most efficiency and success in hitting your target. The other thing you do is you draw the bowstring back. Think about that. The arrow itself must be drawn further and further away from the intended target. And the tension, the energy behind that arrow becomes more intense the further you pull it back. Now, as you pull the string back, you then do what is called anchoring the string. This means you pull the string back to your anchor point. Now, an anchor point is a reference point in archery on your face that you consistently draw that string back to every single time. It doesn't change. It's always that same point. You learn it and you keep it etched in your mind. While all of this is going on, you are aiming the point of your arrow at the target. As I said earlier, your target is always in view. And then finally comes the moment you're waiting for, the release of the arrow and the follow through until it strikes the target. We're not turning there, but Paul begins to bring the target into view for us in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, Christ, we also shall live with him." Now notice, if we endure, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Let us do go to Daniel chapter 7, and I thank Paul for having the scriptures up. Daniel chapter 7, just three verses here. Daniel 7, verse 18. But the saints, that's you, that's me, that's all that have gone before, that is all that will follow after, until the return of Christ. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now verse 27, and then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Can you think this big? I hardly can. It's hard to fathom. Yet it is here within the Bible for us to read. Some time ago in history, a short sentence was spoken in the form of a question, and it will serve as our title for this message. Are you a king then? To the text of John now, John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, it is here that we see an interesting exchange between Pilate and Jesus the day he was crucified. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 36, in answer to a question of Pilate, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants, they would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, it's not the time. Now my kingdom is not from here." You know, up to this point, Jesus had no sleep. He had been beaten. He had been bruised. And probably looked less like a king than anyone there. However, Jesus spoke with such authority that Pilate had reservations. And he had reservations about who was standing before him. Notice verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." He essentially says, "Yes, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, quickly now to Revelation, because we're going to build further upon this. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. "He," speaking of Christ in the day of his return, "was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations. But he himself will rule. Now let's stop here for a minute. This word rule, when you, it means to tend. To tend as a shepherd, to feed, to supervise, to direct. Now it's one of the two Greek words that are used in the book of John that was translated in John chapter 21, where Christ asked Peter, Simon, son of, do you love me? And to Peter's response of, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, Jesus says, tend my sheep. Now, tend here is the same exact Greek word used in Revelation for rule. So continuing in Revelation chapter 9, now in verse 15, and he himself will rule, tend as a shepherd with a rod of iron. The rod of iron here is spoken of differently than what we read earlier, the sword. Now, the sword is referred to as striking. But the rod, which is a shepherd's tool, is associated with ruling. Now, it being referred to as iron symbolizes enduring strength, everlasting. This rod was not a soldier's tool, nor was it a weapon of an angry king who comes to force people in a certain direction. But it was a shepherd's tool, which was used in an intentional, very specific way to protect and care for the flock by warding off wolves and other predators. Under the shepherd's care and fierce protection, the sheep felt comfort and confidence. You know, the psalmist's words come to mind, yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Yes, Revelation does tell us that Jesus the Christ is coming back to set things right. And he will do so in his own wisdom and his own way with strength. But he will also come back to rule as a shepherd, feeding, giving rest, guiding the nations, and fiercely protecting his people, warding off the predators. Now, earlier in chapter 5 of Revelation, we see that the one that is slain, Jesus the Christ, has redeemed us. And out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, he will make us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. Our calling, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward toward the upward call of Christ, God in Christ Jesus, to be made kings and priests and to reign on this earth. To rule, to shepherd, to feed, to supervise and direct under our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus the Christ. It is an extremely humbling thing to think about. And as you are living in this world, it sometimes seems out of reach, but we should recognize how precious it is, or we could hardly be said to be living at all. The target is in view in front of us, but just as an arrow, it seems that through life we are being pulled back further and further away from that target. As you look through the Bible, we find the story of a king, a man, a shepherd, who experienced that exact same feeling through life. David. Just as an archer pulling back his arrows, ready to shoot further, harder, and with more power to strike the target, God, the master archer, had identified the throne as David's destiny. He spoke a word to the prophet Samuel, declaring the destiny for David, to immediately begin pulling David back from that goal for years. Throughout history, God puts the right people in the right stance to set them on their course. To use the archery term earlier, he preps the draw. So how do you and I prepare to be kings? There are some great lessons in the direction that was given to Israel regarding choosing kings. So let's have a look at chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, it's always fascinating that God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ always knows the hearts and minds of mankind so well. Because what you see in these words were uttered before Israel even got out of the wilderness. So it'd be a very long time, or a long time at least, before these instructions would be needed to be put into practice. But God was looking forward. And we're going to look at some of these instructions through the lens of David's life. So in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, we'll start in verse 14. Verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You surely set a king over whom the Lord your God chooses. The word here for choose means to select, to try. Now turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we find Samuel, who was a man of God from his youth. And Samuel tells King Saul at that time that his kingdom would not continue. Why? Because the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Now this phrase, after his own heart, could be translated as the Lord has sought a man in accordance with his, God's own choosing, God's own choice. Samuel is then instructed to go find a man named Jesse, because one of Jesse's sons would be this chosen king. 1 Samuel 16, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. So it was when they, Jesse's sons, came that Samuel looked at Eliab, one of the sons of Jesse, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Hey, this has got to be the guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse continues to call his sons, and they pass before Samuel, only to receive the reply, the Lord has not chosen these. Verse 11. It's interesting because it's almost like in verse 11 that they're suddenly thinking, oh yeah, there is another son I got. So Samuel says, are there any more? Are there any more sons? And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is. He's out there keeping the sheep. Now, what do you think this word keeping means? It means to tend. It means to rule. To associate with as a friend. Continuing on, verse 12. So he sent and brought him in, David. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord, came upon David from that day forward. It was from this point from which all of David's yesterdays was leading. And then it was also from this point that all of his tomorrows would follow. It is here you and I must begin, understanding that God is the one who calls, draws, and chooses those that he wants to work through and to prepare to be leaders and to fulfill that incredible human potential that we have for us here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, beautiful words here. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may do what? Proclaim, show forth, celebrate, shout with such exuberant joy as Psalm 95 just makes you want to shout. The praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So yes, what a tremendous, humbling, and also daunting destiny that lies ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Referencing the Amplified Bible for this scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For consider your own call, brethren. Do you see your calling? That target which is before you, the high calling of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus that you are to reach forward to. Not many of you are considered to be wise according to the human estimates and standards. Not many influential or powerful, not many of high and noble birth. I don't know about you, but my family are not royalty. I love them, but we didn't come from kings. No, for God selected, he deliberately chose what in the world is foolish to put to the wise to shame, and what the world calls weak to put the strong to shame. And God also selected, he deliberately chose what in the world is low-born and insignificant and branded and treated with contempt. Even the things that are nothing, that he might depose or overthrow, remove and bring to nothing those things that are. By some people's standards, David might not have looked much like a king, since he was young. And people looked at him as not understanding things sometimes. But to God, a shepherd was exactly what he was looking for. He is seeking the same in you and I. A great tension can be created as the gap between the spoken promise, the target that is set before you, and then the apparent reality begins to just grow wider and wider. As that bowstring gets pulled back, the tension, the energy builds up. Much like David, we endure stress. He endured stress. He shed tears. He felt despair. But also like you and I, it was during these times that he would learn the mighty power of prayer and the great faithfulness and power of God. Later in David's life, God told him through the prophet Nathan that I took you from the sheepfold. I took you from the sheepfold, from following sheep to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. Now back to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, and now we'll look at verse 16. Verse 16, but he, the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. To partly understand what we're going with it, where we're going with this, listen to the Psalm of David in Psalm 20. Psalm 20, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you on Zion. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Horses in this time frame were often taken in victory of battles and added to the victor's army or just personal stash, if you will. But this is also symbolic of where one puts their strength and power. As it is written in the account, it seems that immediately after Samuel anointed David as king, David was then called upon to serve Saul, the very king that he was going to replace at some point in the future. Now, he does this by playing the harp. He's a skilled musician. And because Saul's mind, as we read, would become troubled and distressed. Now, a servant of Saul described David as a mighty man of valor, a man of war and prudent in speech. So David apparently had a good reputation. But others noticed why this was the case, because the last thing the servant says about David is the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. After the arrow is notched in the string and it is drawn back, the next thing to do is anchor the string, where you always have and always will anchor the string before you shoot. David knew where his anchor point was. He knew where he consistently had to return for the strength to be sent where he needed to be. We'll see this in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is a commonly referenced scripture and sometimes overly trivialized part of David's story, but it is so powerful. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Setting the scene here, Philistines gathered their armies and gathered to battle Israel. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, Israel was on the other, and there's this valley in between. Verse 4 introduces this guy named Goliath, a champion of the Philistines. And Goliath lays down a challenge to Israel. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me to see if he is able to fight with me and kill me. And he presented this challenge for 40 days. This time David was serving Saul. And as I mentioned earlier, he would occasionally play the harp for him in despair, but he was essentially made an armor bearer. But what we read in here is that he would also occasionally depart to return to his father's sheep, to feed, to tend, to take care of them. You know, I love that. Because even though he was in the king's palace, even though he was an armor bearer to the king, he still took the responsibility serious of being a shepherd. At this time, by the request of his father Jesse, David returns to Saul to check on his older brothers during the battle. Let's pick it up in verse 26. Verse 26 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. David returns to the camp of the army and hears Goliath's words against Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Skipping down to verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, for your servant will go, and I will fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go. Who do you think you are to go against this guy, the Philistine, to fight? For you are a youth, and this man has been trained to fight and kill from his youth." For the young listening, don't accept anyone or yourself speaking defeat to you in your battles. And don't think for a moment that you are unimportant to God's plan or for his people. It can be extremely difficult sometimes to understand what is said or fathom what all of this is about. I know what it's like. I was once in your chair. It takes a lot of understanding sometimes. But you will be victorious. And you will be needed. Please come to know how much an old world needs your youth and your joy. And also, there are words of truth and healing that will never be spoken unless you speak them. There will be actions of compassion and courage that will never be done unless you do them. So continuing in verse 34, where Saul began with defeat in mind. "You're not able, David." David begins with victory. Verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it." I didn't wait. I went out after it and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and I struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Verse 37, "Moreover, on top of this, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of that bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" And David doesn't approach the situation as he was described, as a man of war. He doesn't speak of countless battles he's fought or countless enemies he's killed. He doesn't even reference himself as a man or even a prideful future king who's wanting to show how great he is. He speaks as a shepherd. He speaks as a shepherd and speaks of where his hope and strength were anchored, how he, through God's help, fiercely protected his sheep. In verse 38, we see that David was given some armor and he could barely move around in it. And so he took it off. But he took something up. He picked something up to take with him. Verse 40. Casting aside the armor, verse 40, "Then he took his staff." He took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones.
So he took his staff, and in this time frame, staffs were used to hold the sheep during shearing and for gentle correction or redirecting. The hook at the top end of the staff would also fit around the neck or the head of the sheep to reroute them. And the bottom end of the staff, which I didn't know this, which I found interesting, was spoon-shaped. So if the sheep wandered a bit from the herd, the shepherd could scoop up some mud or dirt and he would toss it in the direction of the sheep. And that way it would catch their attention and get them back, steer them back to where he wanted them to go. A shepherd's bag, which was carried with the shepherd, which would hold items such as food or stones. Stones, as we'll see, which are used with the next tool. Now, a sling. In the ancient Near Eastern world, this was a simple, elegant, but very lethal weapon, used even in battle. In some cases, even soldiers with slings stood next to archers during battle. It certainly is not what you think of as a slingshot. It's far, far more different. The sling consisted of two cords attached to a small pouch in which the stone would be put in. Now, the way they used this is they would rotate the sling and then flick the stone out. And it is estimated that these stones could reach up to 150 miles per hour, something that you certainly wouldn't want coming towards you. They were used by both shepherds and soldiers because they could engage a threat at a distance, which, for this fact, made it a very wise choice to be used by David. And just as the staff would sometimes be used for redirecting the sheep, shepherds would sometimes use the sling to toss a stone in front of a wandering sheep to startle them. Sheep are very scared of pretty much anything, even their own shadow. So a stone striking in front of them would startle them, and they would do this with such precision that it would get them back towards the flock. All three of these tools share a couple of facts. They were used to defend the sheep with force against predators and enemies. In the case of the bag, it would be used to hold the projectiles. But they were also used for directing, for tending, for leading, caring for, and again, in the case of the bag, holding the food for the sheep. Continuing in 1 Samuel 17, verse 41, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. So Goliath even had an additional support. He had another guy there in front of him. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Verse 47, then all of this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine arose and came near to meet David, that David hurried. He hurried and he ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Now, as I read this, I picture Goliath, partly because of his size, but then also we read that he's pretty arrogant. But I picture him moving pretty slowly. He doesn't have a care in the world. He's confident that David's no challenge. David hurried and he ran. Note that he's running forward. There's no mention of him having any method of offense or defense drawn and at the ready. Reading on, we see this in verse 49. While David is running towards Goliath, 49, then David puts his hand in the bag and he took out a stone. So he's already moving forward. He's already knowing what he's going to do. But David went forward without his weapon drawn because he knew he already had the greatest defense and the greatest weapon with him, the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel. We're told that David slung the stone and struck the Philistine in the forehead and that Goliath was killed. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, struck the Philistine and killed him. Standing before Pharaoh's army in between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, Moses told the people to not fear and to stand still, which means to stand firm and confident and see the salvation of the Lord. For the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace and remain at rest. The Lord then tells Moses, why are you crying to me? Why are you speaking? Move forward. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went forward. He went forward to meet those who came to arrest him. And Jesus told Peter and the apostles that the gates of Hades would not prevail against them or the church. Now, against it, in opposition to, in physical contact with, this indicates that the church is not passive. We are not of those who draw back, but we are the ones that take the fight to those gates, going forward in confidence, not in ourselves at all, but in the anchor point of Jesus the Christ and God our Father. Hebrews chapter 6, a writer here in Hebrews powerfully speaks of our anchor point. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 18. But we who have fled, and this is the Amplified Bible that I'm referencing, but we who have fled, breaking into verse 18, to him for refuge might have mighty indwelling strength and strong encouragement to grasp and hold fast the hope. Hold fast the hope appointed for us and set before us. Verse 19, now we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It cannot slip and it cannot break down under whoever steps out upon it, a hope that reaches farther and enters into the very certainty of the presence within the veil. David's path to victory, to this victory that we read, began with his father's flock. God developed the shepherd's heart to beat strong within him and made him courageous to fight the giants in his life with confidence. From this day forward, David's life continued to be unrest. Again, the arrow just continually seems to be pulled further and further away from the target. He was hunted continually by Saul. Jonathan's is one of his closest friends. Sometimes they could not even be together because of this conflict. Getting into countless battles, hiding in caves in the wilderness, even faking insanity at one point to prevent from being killed or captured. There were opportunities along the way to go ahead and just seize the kingship by killing Saul. Where human reasoning may have led him to do so, he did not, because he knew and trusted in his anchor point. Would he ever find peace and become king? Or in this drawing back, would the bowstring snap? And would the arrow fall to the ground to never reach its target? Archers, as this bowstring is being drawn back, they always keep the target in view, ever aiming. Once the string is anchored and the archer finalizes their aim, the arrow is then released. Back to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. And it shall be where he sits on the throne of when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words, all of them, of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. Don't think of yourself higher than what you are, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. He stays on target, stays aimed at the goal. And then he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So this scripture indicates the way. It indicates the way a king should keep his aim steady on the target. Now, the king was to write for himself a copy of the law. So he should read it all the days of his life, to observe, to learn it, and to not take his eye off the target, to commit it to memory so that he could act upon it and then teach others to do the same. Exodus now. Book of Exodus, chapter 24. Exodus 24, and we're going to look at verse 12. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. Come up to the mountain, be there with me. For I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments, which I have written. I have written that you may teach them. Two things to consider here. Now, first, just as God instructed the kings to write down the laws, he himself has written the laws originally on tablets of stones. And as scripture tells us, he desires, he wants, he will write these same laws on the tablet of the hearts of his people. Second is this word used for teach. When you look at this Hebrew word, teaching is often thought about with other people in mind. Love teachers. We wouldn't be anywhere without them because they think of other people. It's imparting something you know, something you're passionate about, something that you understand or that you're learning and you're imparting it to others so that they can do what? In turn, impart it to other people. In Hebrew, the word used in this verse for teach does carry that meaning of teaching, directing, guiding, informing, instructing, and showing. But in many cases, this word also means to take aim, to throw, to point out, to shoot. To shoot, as in the case of archers shooting arrows, it's even at least 18 times translated as archers. In Psalm 86, verse 11, King David used this word in that he writes, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Aim me, shoot me in your way." A prayer of David's that is common. It is a common thread throughout all of the Psalms, even if he didn't write them. Some of them, even the ones that he wasn't personally writing down, is, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." We're familiar with the word Torah. Torah is translated as law. Now, in Hebrew, it means instruction, teaching. Very interestingly, it's also derived from a Hebrew word, a root, which means to throw, to cast, or shoot an arrow at the target. Although the Torah specifically designates the five books of Moses, the whole Bible could be technically called God's Torah, God's instruction. All bound within this word Torah is the teaching or the instruction which lets you shoot your arrow right into the target. God breathed inspired words. Pilate asked another question of Jesus that day that they met. What is truth? Jesus, in a prayer to his Father, asked for us to be set apart, to be sanctified by the truth. And then Jesus said of his Father, "Your word is truth." Those God-breathed, inspired words laid down and protected throughout history. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In addition to the words, part of this equipping is the Sabbath and the holy days. It is a tremendous blessing to have the understanding of these days to gather together as one flock under one shepherd and hear God's words and fellowship with his people. God's plan is and will always be a progressive plan, meaning that each Sabbath we keep, each holy day we observe, each day we live should add value to our lives. And in turn, we go forth and teach. And it should be that transformational knowledge that we gain and others gain, leading us all to become something altogether different. Do we look at it that way? As we draw to the end, consider an ancient tale. There's an ancient tale of a shepherd traveling with his flock. And one late afternoon, the shepherd leaned on his staff next to a small stream. He peacefully watched his sheep drinking the water. The setting sun, which was reflecting in the rippling water, served as a reminder that he was going to have to find somewhere soon to stop and for rest, to sleep. Now, as he moved forward again to begin his journey, he suddenly heard a voice that said, "Stop." Startled, he looked around, as many of us would be startled, and he didn't see anybody. He shook it off as just a figment of his imagination. He had heard tales like this from the old men in the village that, hey, there's sometimes voices out in the fields. But as he turned back to the stream, he heard the voice again saying, "Look beneath the waters." He looked back at the water. Staring into the dark depths, his eyes focused on some small rocks on the bottom of the stream bed. The voice again spoke, saying, "Take some of the stones you see from the bottom of the stream." Not really thinking it through out of fear for the unknown, he slid his shepherd's bag off his shoulder and began scooping up stones from beneath the waters. As he clasped the bag closed, he heard the voice again say for one last time, "In the morning, you will be both glad and you will be sad." Shouldering the bag, now heavier with the stones, he set back out with the sheep. He awoke the next morning, remembering the events of the previous day. Almost as if to confirm that it was a dream and not reality, he quickly reaches for his bag. As he opened it, he was surprised to see that all the stones in the bag had turned to solid, pure gold. So he at once understood the voice's parting message. He was glad. He was glad that he had taken what he had, but sad that he had not taken more. You know, as certain events have unfolded in my life, it has become quite vivid and clear to me that there is always the temptation to believe that we have all the time in the world. Wherever, as the truth is, we do not. At the feast, when the final prayer is and amen is spoken, will you be sad you hadn't taken more away from the feast, from the messages, from fellowship and everything in between? What about as the sun sets on the Sabbath day, or even when you regularly pray and Bible study? How many gold nuggets did you just leave as ordinary stones underneath the stream bed? As David prayed, a prayer of ours should be for God to teach us his ways and lead us in his paths in truth. It is such a precious privilege to be able to come before his presence with thanksgiving. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the flock in his care. We won't turn there, but Christ spoke of his sheep in John chapter 10. He said, "There are other sheep. There are other sheep which are not of this fold. They are not of today. Those that come after us. They are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." One flock, one shepherd. Revelation 5 told us that Christ has redeemed us, and out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, he has done this. God's work is larger than we can fathom, and it is ever growing, and we are a vital part of that work. So all through time, and all across the world and within your homes today, God is raising up men and women of shepherd-like faith and shepherd-like character to be kings, saints of the Most High, teachers, leaders, and protectors. God is choosing those that will move forward toward their destiny and not draw back, who will live in his words of truth, to learn those words and to instruct them, to teach others to do the same. So are you a king then? Yes, you will be. For this cause you were born, and for this cause you came into the world, that you should bear witness to the truth. Let us keep the target in view. Let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel in the presence of the Lord who made us today, if only you would listen to his voice. Answer the call.